This morning we're going to look into the book of Job. My outline this morning that we're going to go through and be following will look somewhat like this. Number one, we will look at Job's condition from chapters 1 and 2. Number two, we're going to consider Job's counselors from chapters 4 all the way through to, 25. We're going to be reading every single word of all of those chapters, so just kidding. Number three, we're going to discuss Job being so confounded. And then number four, we'll see Job's conclusion. Not the Lord's conclusion, but Job's conclusion. And we really don't have much time. I actually had a fantastic joke planned, but we're going to go ahead and skip right on past that one. If you want to, I'll tell you later. Let's look at Job's condition first. Chapters 1 and 2 answer for us the question of what his condition was. We see that providentially God permits Satan to not only take away everything from Job, but also to take from Job even his health in chapter 2. But through chapters 4 through 25, we also see that God permits Satan to take away from Job even probably the most important part of any person's dilemma in hard times and hard circumstances, and that is just encouragement. For lack of encouragement, the heart grows sick. And Job, we see, had a dramatic lack of encouragement through the remainder of that time. We have his wife, who sees the summary of what's happened to him and says, Job, don't hold on to your integrity. Just curse God and die. When Job hears of all these different things going on and hears his wife, and one of the first things that he says is in Job chapter 1, 20 through 21. He says, Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. So his kids are dead, his livestock's been taken, everything's gone. And he falls down on the ground and begins to worship. And he says, Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So Satan's then permitted to touch his body, and he gets boils. And I was trying to explain yesterday what boils were to Adam, and he was just like, oh, yikes. Sarah actually had a boil when she was younger, and she tells the story, and it's just awful, awful, awful. And Job is covered in these boils. Think pimple the size of a coffee cup plate. I mean, these things are just nasty. And then this is when his wife comes in and says, just curse God and die. And then, of course, what do we say? What do we see? We see in Job 2:10 his response. He says, you speak as one of the foolish women who would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall not we receive evil as well? And the Bible tells us that in all these things, Job did not sin with his lips. After being confronted by these three awful counselors, or so-called friends, a wonderful and beautiful statement even comes from the lips of Job. Another amazing thing that this message this morning could be based on. Job 13:15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. What a fantastic response. And all of this grants us an understanding of two main things with Job's condition. First, he was in an awful set of circumstances. I would venture to say that I can't think of another person in history, single, solitary person, that had that much terrible happen all at once. And then to have your closest friends come and not just fail to give encouragement, but bring about awful, awful, terrible condemnation when all he's needing is just a drop of the honey of encouragement. So there's Job's condition. Now we move into Job's counselors, looking at these guys, these terrible, terrible friends. They show up in chapter 2, as a matter of fact. And the story is actually really fun. Because, it's fun. I don't know. Maybe that's a bad term. But they come in, they see him from afar, and they say, is that Job? They don't recognize him. They get closer, they tear their clothes, they pour ashes on their heads, and they sit down next to him, and they keep their mouth shut for 7 days and 7 nights. And I would have imagined that Job, in retrospect, would have hoped that they would have remained silent for the remainder of the time. So Job opens his mouth and he begins to moan and groan about his sorrow. Here he sits down with these people that he trusts, his friends, and obviously he feels a safety with them, that he can be transparent, and he begins to let out what he's feeling. Now notice, over and over again we find, even at the very end of the book, in summary of this book, Job never sinned with his lips. And so what he begins to do is just express his own sorrow and is transparent with his sorrow. And as a response, we see not what I think Job would have expected. Here Eliphaz says in Job 4, 2 through 9, the very first thing out of any of their mouths, this is what he says. So they've just got done sitting there for 7 days and seven nights. Job just like, he's like, guys, I mourn my own life. I curse the day I was born. I feel awful. This is terrible. And here's what Eliphaz says. If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? You really set it off real well right there. Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who is stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The truth is that Eliphaz shares an actual biblical truth. What you sow, you reap. But this man twists that very truth to produce actually what we find as the first iteration of the prosperity gospel. Here you have these men, and I'm telling you, from chapter 4 to 25, they have one note to sing, one message to give to Job. The wicked come to ruin, and the righteous prosper. And so therefore, because you have come to ruin, obviously you have had secret sin, and you stand condemned even before us. Now, this doctrine is a doctrine of demons. It is continually spewed. Even this very morning, it's being spewed. Now, that's not what this passage is about. That's not what this message is about. But you have to understand, this is who these people were. These people had this terrible, awful theology. And it came from the very pits of hell. And I can prove it to you from the text. In verses 12 through 9 of chapter 4, Eliphaz actually tells Job where he gets his theology. This is weird. He says, now a word was brought to me stealthily, stealthily. That's your first tip off. So this teaching is brought quietly in a stealth-like manner. He said, my ear received the whisper of it amid thoughts from visions of the night. When deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. This is like a scary ghost story, right? This is terrifying. A form was before my eyes. There was silence, and then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay? And then it goes on, and this evil spirit begins to espouse this terrible doctrine of demons. And Eliphaz, who's supposed to be a godly counselor, charges Job with what this terrible apparition told him. These are the counselors. These are the guys who are sitting in judgment over Job. I'll bet at that point, Job was like, holy smokes, you're serious. You're actually going to charge me with what some demon gave you to tell me? What? And then chapter after chapter, over and over again, here we have each one of these three guys, Eliphaz, Bildad, the Shuhite. Here it is. Here's that joke. He's the shortest man in the world. Bildad, the Shuhite. Sorry. Anyways. And Zophar. And these three guys take turns, take jabs at Job. And Job sits back, and sometimes he protects himself and defends himself. And sometimes he just, I'm not listening to you. I'm going to moan my sorrows again. And I'm just going to pretend you're not even here. Job's condition is not merely those things that have happened to him from an external manner, but also the Lord allowed Satan to bring these people into his life, to bring such terrible condemnation into his ears. Bildad was actually the worst. You got to watch those short guys, apparently, especially Shuhites. That was for those people who didn't get the Shuhite part, right? Okay. So Bildad was the worst. Bildad didn't even say three different diatribes against him. He stopped at number two. Bildad gives his first angry rant and calls him to repentance. But the second time Bildad comes in, after everybody else has had their turn, he comes in the second time and he just lays it on thick. No call to repentance, no nothing, just nothing but judgment and condemnation. Chapter 18, 17 through 21 says this. His memory perishes from the earth. This is speaking of those people who are clearly unrighteous because they have come into peril. He says, his memory perishes from the earth and he has no name in the street. He is thrust from light into darkness and driven out of the world. He has no posterity or progeny among his people, and no survivor where he used to live. They of the west are appalled at his day, and horrors seize them from the east. Surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous. Such is the place, and here it is, of him who knows not God. Now hear me. In the midst of your worst day, the worst possible sorrow befalls you, and your friend, your dearest compatriot, comes to you, and their only response to you is judgment over the fact that you are feeling terrible. And then one of them looks at you and says, and you know what? You don't even know God. You don't even know God. I cannot think of a worse counselor. There is none who would take offense at your sorrow, who would take offense that you didn't listen to their counsel. Do you not recognize my wisdom, Job? You know what? You don't recognize my wisdom? Fine. And he says here, without giving any call to repentance, and as a matter of fact, from this point on, Bildad says nothing else. He washes his hands, essentially saying, to hell with you. I'm done. This is the condition of Job. This is where he sits. Wonder why Job may have had such awful groanings. It would be uncontrollable to feel terribly sorry for yourself. So Job is confounded. He's completely at a loss. Terrible things were said to Job, but nothing more terrible than some of the things that Job even said himself, though. Job has a reoccurring theme throughout all of these different things that he keeps saying when he comes back, and even when he answers them, which grows less and less, when he's just dealing with the hardship of his life and all the terrible things that have fallen him, there's a theme that keeps recurring, and it's this theme of God as a warrior set against him. He just sees God and setting his angels as soldiers encamping around him and hurling spears and javelins and bows and arrows flying in and piercing him and crushing him. And remember that Job doesn't have the luxury of the book of Job. As a matter of fact, this is the very first, most likely the very first book that was ever written before Genesis. And it was set before Abraham, before anything else. All that he had were oral traditions that came from Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and those stories that passed down from generation. So he doesn't have the book of Job. He doesn't know chapter 1. In our circumstances, in our hardships, we can come to the book of Job and say, well, you know what? It was such a time when God permitted Satan. And so Job doesn't have that. All he has is a hope that God might be for him. And so he has these groanings, and the book of Job continues. Job is disconnected from everyone in his life. As a matter of fact, if you look there in chapter 9, if you want to hold your place in 19, he says this, he says, chapter 9, verses 29 through 33. He says, I shall be condemned. Why do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit. And my own clothes will abhor me. That's terrible. For he is not a man as I am, speaking of God, that I might answer him. How can I bring an answer to this God? That we should come to trial together. And then he says this, a profound sense of hopelessness. He says, there is no arbiter between us. Who might lay his hands on us both? There is no mediator. There is no one here to fight my case to God. I can't speak to him. I can't raise my voice against him. And there's no one else here, especially not these goofball friends of mine. All they've got is judgment. And that last line is the one that ought to stand out to us. There's no arbiter. The idea there of an arbiter, at least in the original Hebrew, is one who justifies or convicts, one who comes and brings about a clear understanding and makes clear judgments about different people and different things. And he says, there's no one here that has enough wisdom and knowledge to come between me and God and say, look, he's right. He's righteous. Job appears to be looking and longing for a mediator between God and himself. And in chapter 19, where I want us to land, is where we find Job's response to Bildad's terrible condemnation. Turn there to Job 19. And let's actually just read the chapter. It's long, but it's very telling. So Bildad in chapter 18 gives this terrible, awful, final condemnation. And he says, you know what? Just die and experience judgment. Then Job answered and said, and he's talking to these men. He says, how long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? Then these 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. I didn't hurt you. I didn't harm you. Why are you so upset with me? My error is with me if I have erred. If indeed, verse 5, you magnify yourselves against me, and make my disgrace an argument against me. Know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net around me. Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone, and my hope has he pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around me and my tent. He has put my brothers far from me. And those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house are my guests in my house. And my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my very mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Do you hear him? He's begging them. Please don't judge. Give me mercy. I need it. God is against me. Do you hear the groaning of this? Why do you, verse 22, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? To summarize all this, you see Job's cumulative sorrow kind of coming to a head, like one of those boils that he scrapes open with a broken piece of pot and just oozes out all over the place. His frustration, his sorrow. He begs and pleads for mercy. And then we come and you think, as Job keeps talking, you think could it get any worse than this? And then he says, look at verse 23. He says, oh, that my words were written. And you think to yourself, you really want those words written, Job? And really what he's saying is that what I'm about to say is going to be, number one, the thing that I want everybody to remember. I wish they were written down. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Verse 24. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. And as you read this, you think, boy, this guy is really upset. But then you read verse 25, and it's like this odd, weird, wait a minute, where did that come from? For I know my Redeemer lives. Wait, what? Huh? He's begging for mercy. God is encamped around him. His angels are soldiers, and they're battling in. The battle ramp has been dropped and it's over. The bullseye is set and God is coming. And he says, I want you to write this down. I wish it was here forever, because I know, in spite of it all, my Redeemer lives. And listen to what he says. This is earth-shattering. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Do you hear that? Do you hear what he's saying here? This is before Abraham. This is time of, he's living in the land of the Chaldeans, and there's idolatry going everywhere, and all he has is oral traditions that are passed down from his parents or other people. And here he declares, in the midst of the worst possible circumstances, to a group of awful, heretical friends, the truth of the resurrection. Like Apostle Paul type teaching on the resurrection. This is like New Testament level knowledge. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives. So the Redeemer who one day will set foot on this ground at the last, that is the day of judgment, after I'm dead and I'm gone and my flesh has died, yet this one is alive now. This one is God. God is the Redeemer. God is the one who will judge the world. And even though I know that it's going to be who knows how long from now, he lives now. And then he says, my Redeemer, the one who is going to redeem me. This is an amazing word. You ready for this? Here's the Hebrew. Gaal. You'll recognize it once I translate it better than what it's been translated here. Kinsman Redeemer. Kinsman Redeemer. Here we have God is my Redeemer, but we also have this one who must come in the flesh, in the likeness of man. He must be my kinsman. He must be related to me. He must be human. Here is the declaration of the infinite, beautiful God-man, the hypostatic union of Christ. This is like Hebrews talking about how our priest had to be made like us so that he could be sacrificed for us. And here we have Job, thousands of years beforehand, saying, "Look, my Redeemer, my kinsman Redeemer, the one who will come incarnate, the God-man will come and he will redeem me. He will atone for my sins and buy me back from the death that I so desperately deserve." My kinsman Redeemer. That phrase is so pregnant with meaning. And he says that he lives. And then he, in an astounding Old Testament declaration of the resurrection, listen to how he describes the resurrection and life that is yet to come. He says, "And after my skin has been thus destroyed," in verse 26, "yet in my flesh," in that very skin that's been destroyed, "it will come together, for in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes," these eyes that are so riddled with sorrow and pain, "these eyes will see Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who is promised to come from Genesis 3:15. You will bruise his head, but he shall, or you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head." And Job knows it. And he says, "My Redeemer, my kinsman Redeemer, he lives and he will raise me up on the last day." The power of the gospel is clearly expressed right here. Even in the midst of the worst sorrow, the gospel is what breathes life into Job. The gospel is the answer to bring him out of his sorrow. The hope of the gospel, not the hope of vindication, not the hope that these guys will be proved wrong, because in just a few chapters, Job is going to be restored after his little interchange with God that lasts like 15 chapters. It's not that. It's when I'm dead, and yet I'm raised to see my Redeemer. That's my vindication. Because my righteousness is not in my words. My righteousness is not in my life. My righteousness is found in my Redeemer. The fact that he needs a Redeemer expresses and exposes the reality that he needs someone to buy him back from the wrath of God. Not just because of this physical stuff, but because of the sin that is in his heart. The scriptures teach that Job was blameless, and the term blameless doesn't mean sinless. It means someone who, though he sin, he confronts you and says, "I have sinned. I've wronged you. Let us not walk any further down the road until we get this right." So here's a man who is blameless in word and in speech and in conduct. But he's not sinless and he knows it. So he says, my Redeemer, the one who will buy me back from sin, he lives. He lives. He is my hope. The gospel, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ shows up in Job 19. And that reality, the reality of the atoning, substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, is what brings about in the life of the worst possible conditions hope. Why in the world would he say, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him"? Why does he say that? How can he say that? Because this isn't a reality that he just came to. How can he say, "Listen, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." How can he say that? How can he say the amazing declarations that we would hope to even have a fraction of when we get just a fraction of suffering? It's because his mind was sure and fixed on this. "Behold, I know my kinsman Redeemer lives." This stands out in a very odd way, because light is slowly being revealed to mankind. We see it in the scriptures. There's a progress of revelation. Moses didn't know as much as Paul. Abraham didn't know as much as Moses. And we would think Job didn't know as much as Abraham. But here is a twinkle, a little highlight, where God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, impressed it upon Job to understand the reality. Because these things are not humanly understood or discerned. This reality must have come from God. And so Job, in the midst of all of this, rested in the gospel. And ladies and gentlemen, that is our rest. That is our rest. It is to rest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The substitutionary life where he won for us righteousness that he gives to us freely. The substitutionary death where he takes our sin from us and then satisfies the wrath of God on behalf of that sin. And then the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the firstborn, knowing that you're next. Your resurrection is coming. There is the great joy. There is the great hope. There is the great mainstay, the North Star that we can fix our eyes upon. Jesus Christ, his gospel of redemption and redeeming. In order to be like Job, to stand on the last day in that resurrection, before the final judgment, and stand before God safe and secure, you must be like Job. Your hope, your trust, your reliance cannot be on things, cannot be on people, cannot be on the encouragement that is to be found with friends. Man will fail you. Woman will fail you. But your kinsman redeemer will never. That is our hope. Though he slay us, yet we can still hope in him. Because our redemption is on the horizon. Let's pray together.